Good afternoon, as Anthony said, and welcome to Hoboken Grace. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris. I'm the lead pastor here at Hoboken Grace, and we are just a couple weeks away from Easter. Hopefully, you're inviting people to be a part of that day with you and praying about that day and preparing for that day. Hopefully, you've gotten plugged in to serve in some capacity on that day. It's going to be incredible. And next week, we kind of begin our Easter celebration with Palm Sunday and a special conversation that we have planned for next Sunday. But today, we find ourselves between conversations. And if you've been a part of Hoboken Grace for very long, you know we love to be able to take advantage of these in-between weeks to be able to talk about really important things. And today, I want to be able to take advantage of this time to talk you through what I think may be the most important conversation that we'll have all year. I said that last week as we came out of the service, and as I continued to prepare throughout this past week, I became more and more and more convinced that this is probably the most important thing that God wants to be able to bring into and establish inside of our lives as we look at following Him throughout the course of this year. And in doing that, I want to be able to talk to you about something that's happening inside of our culture. It's been very interesting to live in the United States for the past year. It's been very interesting to see what's happening and to see all of the different ways in which our culture is shifting and changing over the course of the past 14 years of being a pastor. I have never been asked to endorse a candidate more than I have been over the past 6 to 8 months. I've never been asked to endorse such a wide variety of candidates as I have been asked over the portion of the last several months. I've never been criticized more for not endorsing a candidate. And you go onto Facebook and you look at what's happening in our culture and just this incredible divisiveness that has become a part of almost everyday life. And you see people ripping each other apart, and you see friendships being destroyed, just decimated, and people just publicly attacking one another. And I know that it's happened before. I just don't know that I've ever lived through it to the extent that we're seeing it right now. And it's not just outside of the church. It's inside of the church as well. Several months ago, I remember reading through my Facebook feed and someone was posting about how they were leaving a church and they said, I will never ever go to church with someone who voted for, and really it doesn't even matter which candidate you put in there because it's going in all directions. It's being said by people from all different places and directions. And just this incredible divisiveness. And then a couple of weeks ago, I was reading a post that said, listen, if your church isn't organizing a march about this Sunday, then you should find a new church to go to next Sunday. And there's all of these comments, and it seems that people are literally declaring war on one another. And as I've been watching this, and as I've been engaging this, and hearing all of these different conversations, I've come back to one question over and over and over again. It's the question that has consumed me for the last year. And I can't get away from it. And in my prayers, I've just been bringing it to God time after time after time after time after time. And my question for Him is this: God, what is the unity supposed to look like? As we live in a world where people are declaring war on one another and attacking and working to destroy one another. Not just outside the church, but inside the church. I just keep coming to him and asking, God, what is the unity supposed to look like? Because for those of you who don't know, when Jesus is preparing to leave his disciples, he prays for them. And he prays for them specifically for one thing. Listen to what it says, John chapter 17. This is Jesus praying, and he says, I'm praying not only for these disciples. He says, this prayer isn't just for the people who are in front of me. He says, but also for all who will ever believe in me and believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. When Jesus is praying for his disciples, not just the ones who are in front of them, but all who will believe, this is his prayer for them. He says, I pray that they would be unified. And as I've been watching this happen inside of our culture, my prayer has come back to over and over and over again, God, what in the world is that supposed to look like? And growing up inside a church, I've heard a lot of different people talk about this. I wouldn't say that I've seen a lot of unity. But I've heard a lot of people talk about this, and I've heard a lot of simple answers to the question, well, what is unity supposed to look like? Well, we're all supposed to do church the same way, and so it's a really bad thing when people go different directions and do churches in different ways. But the problem with that is the very missional strategy of Jesus goes against that. The missional strategy of Jesus is what? It's incarnation. It's that you're going to go into all these different groups of people and you're going to become like them, and that you're going to introduce them to Jesus as you become like them. Well, that strategy requires that churches be different. That strategy requires that a church in Africa be very different than a church in Hoboken. That strategy requires that a church in Jersey City be different than a church in Hoboken. So that answer that our churches are all going to look like, that goes against the very missional strategy of Jesus. That can't be what it's supposed to look like. Well, maybe we're supposed to agree on everything. But even when you look at the New Testament, you don't find that. Two of the great missionaries of the New Testament have an incredible disagreement. Let me take you to the passage, just in case you don't believe me. It's found in Acts chapter 15. It says, after some time, Paul said to Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas have been planting churches all over the place. God is using them in amazing ways. It says, let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing. Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark, but Paul disagreed strongly. Since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work, their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, and as he left, the believers entrusted him to the Lord's gracious care. Even in the book of Acts, you don't see them agreeing. And in this situation, these two missionaries that God has used so powerfully say, let's go back and visit the churches that we've planted. They say, oh, that's a great idea. Let's go. Well, let's take John Mark. Well, John Mark had abandoned them on a previous trip. And so Paul says, I don't think we can trust him. I don't think that we should bring him along. Their disagreement was so sharp that they end up separating and moving in two different directions. And you say, well, maybe Paul didn't understand the value of unity. Actually, Paul writes about unity more than anyone else. Paul talks about unity more than Jesus. Very shortly after he separates with Barnabas, in one of the books that he's writing the scriptures, he talks about unity.
Paul talks about unity all the time. Philippians chapter 2, it says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Okay, Paul, but what in the world does that look like? Obviously, it doesn't look like we're going to agree on everything. How in the world, how does that work? And let me ask you another question, because this has always intrigued me about this conversation. Because people say, well, God wants us to build unity in the church. There's no unity in the church. So let me ask you this then. Was Jesus' prayer not answered? Did the Father look at Jesus? Jesus, like, I pray that they be unified the way that you and I are unified. Did the Father look at Jesus and say, well, not this time, Jesus. That's going to be a no. What in the world is this supposed to look like? And I've seen this idea of unity used in all sorts of different ways. I've seen it used to be able to say that truth isn't important, that we need unity, so therefore you just throw truth out. Who really cares about truth? We shouldn't really be concerned about that because that's going to mean that we don't have unity. We all just get along and you can believe whatever you want. It doesn't really matter. I've seen it used in the opposite way of no. Unity is to be around truth. It's to be built on truth, and so therefore God's called us to be unified, so you need to believe what I believe, so that we can have unity. What in the world? And I've been asking God over and over and over again, God, what is this supposed to look like? And what I want to do today, because I think that this is too important for a quick answer, what I want to do today is I want to walk you through what God has been walking me through in his word. And I want to be able to introduce you to maybe a different way of looking at this than I'd ever seen before. About what this is actually supposed to look like. Now, in order to do that, there's a lie in this that we have to address. There's a lie in this that we have to address. And the lie comes into our lives and comes into our understanding of God and in a very simple and yet very powerful way, because this line that we say to one another and that sometimes we share with other people, it sounds really, really good. And the line is this: we're all God's children. We're all God's children. All of us are God's children. God loves everybody. We're all God's children. The line sounds really, really, really good. But it is really, really, really destructive as it pertains to how you interact with God's word and what God's word teaches. Because the scriptures don't teach that we're all God's children. The scriptures teach that we're all God's creation. The scriptures teach that we're all created in God's image. But listen to what John 1 says. It says, he came into the very world he created, but the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people, it's talking about the nation of Israel, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Becoming a child of God is not a right, it's a gift. And that gift is given when we place our faith in Christ. Galatians says exactly the same thing. Galatians 3:26, for you are all, he's talking to the church and those who have believed, right? For you are all children of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. This is very, very important, because it's important for you to know when it comes to unity that we're not called to be unified with everyone. This idea of unity doesn't extend to everyone. Jesus doesn't pray, I pray that the whole world would be unified. That's not his prayer. His prayer is, I pray that my disciples and those who have placed their faith in me will be unified. He prays for unity for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. This is really, really important. Sometimes I hear people that they'll either talk about the fact that we're all children of God, or the other way that this shows up is that they talk about everyone like they're their brother. That's very dangerous when it comes to the scriptures, because Jesus is very particular with this word brother or sister. It's used specifically for those who place their faith in Jesus. It is not used for everyone. It's not. And I think one of the first things that you have to establish when you begin to talk through, okay, what in the world does this unity look like? One of the first things you have to establish is that this is specifically something that pertains to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Now listen, that doesn't mean that we don't love people who don't believe in Jesus. The entire mission of Jesus is to seek and to save the lost. God wants for us to become like his son. Romans chapter 8, right? That we would be conformed to the image of his son. He wants that to happen in us. What does Jesus do for people who don't believe in them? He gives his life for them. We love them with everything that we have. Jesus, when he calls us to follow him, when he calls his disciples to follow him, what does he say he's going to do in their life if they follow him? He says, come follow me and I'm going to make you fishers of men. Come follow me and I'm going to teach you how to love people who don't know me yet. Make no mistake about it. Make absolutely no mistake about it. We are called to love those who don't know Jesus, but unity, and what Jesus is talking about, is specifically for those who've placed their faith in Jesus. And for those of you who are here and you don't know what to do with this whole Jesus thing, you haven't trusted him with your life yet, this is one of the things that Jesus gave his life to make possible in your life, is this unity that he's talking about. But that is not something that we receive simply by being born. It's something that we receive when we are born again into the family of God, when we become his children through faith in Christ. And that's available to everyone, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter where you're headed, that is available to you, and Jesus gave his life to make that possible for you. But when we begin to talk about this idea of unity, it's very, very important that we understand the who that the unity applies to, and it's specifically those who place their faith in Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, which is going to be our main passage today, and we're going to walk through a lot of passages. If you have your phone with you, it's very important. Open up to hobokengrace.info. You'll be able to follow along in all these passages, because I'm not even going to read all of them. Some of them are just going to pop up on the screen here. And so I want to make sure that you have access to them. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul gives us one of the most powerful passages on unity. And he's trying to explain to the church at Ephesus this idea of unity, specifically the Jews and the Gentiles, because there's all this division because there's so much cultural difference. And he's talking to them about unity. He starts off in chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to how he starts. Listen to what he thinks is most important to begin with in the conversation of unity. Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. In other words, he says, all of you were once at the point where you were dead spiritually because of the way that you had hurt the people around you and the way that you had walked away from God. He says, every single one of you. He says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And so he said, but then Jesus stepped into your life, and because of Jesus and through your faith and God's grace, you have been made alive again. This idea that Jesus talks about as being born again. And then as he goes down to verse 8, he wants to make sure that it's really, really clear why we are a part of this family. He says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He's about to talk to them about unity. Before he gets there, what is it that he does? He talks through what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, you need to understand something. You need to understand the who of what we're talking about. And that is those who believe in salvation by grace through faith, not of works, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, this is the who, and he's making that very clear. This is the who, those who believe in salvation by grace through faith. As he continues, he then begins to talk about their unity, and to do so, he uses the picture of a temple and this idea of citizenship. So in verse 19, he says, consequently, Since you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you've been saved by grace through faith, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. So he gives us this picture of family built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. And he gives us this picture of the temple in the Lord. And in this way, he says, all of this, we're talking about unity, all of this is built on Christ, the foundation. Which is why, when it comes to this idea of unity, what are we unified around? God, what in the world does this look like? What are we unified around? Sometimes people will say, we're unified around Christ. I think that is true in a way, but I think the better way to say it is this. The qualification for unity is Christ. So what is it that allows us to be part of this unity? What is the qualification, the foundation, the cornerstone of our unity? It is Christ. Christ, salvation by grace through faith, is what qualifies us to be unified. But it doesn't necessarily, and that's the answer to the who. The who is those who believe in salvation by grace through faith through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That qualifies us for unity. But then what is it that we're unified around? So I've been born again, and I've been made new in Jesus Christ, and I've been saved by Jesus Christ, but what is it that we're unified around? Is it supposed to be a creed? Is it supposed to be a set of rules? Is it supposed to be a political view? What is it that we're unified around? And this is where it gets really interesting. This is where it gets really interesting. Let me take you back to Jesus' prayer, John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will be one. Now, this is the point that you need to pay very close attention to. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. Now, let me ask you something. What was it that unified Jesus with the Father? Let me take you to several of the key passages in the New Testament that talk about unity. Several of the key passages throughout the New Testament talk about unity. Ephesians chapter 4, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. 1 Corinthians 12, some of us are Jews, some of us are Gentiles, some of us are slaves, and some are free. But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Not only as we walk through these passages, not only do you see a reoccurring theme, but let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. He's painting this picture for them about unity. He says the cornerstone of it is Jesus Christ and what you've been told about Christ by the apostles and prophets. He says that is the foundation of it. And then we build this temple. Well, what is the temple around? What is it that dwells in the temple? Ephesians 2:22. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. What was it that unified Jesus with the Father. It was the Spirit. The who is those who have accepted salvation by grace through faith, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But here's where we've missed it. Here's where we've missed it. We've looked at unity, for many of us, we've looked at unity and thought that it was something we needed to create. We thought, okay, God wants for us to be unified, so we have to create unity. So then we try to find all these different things to unify around. And all these things that are supposed to unify us. Well, we're all going to believe in this creed, or we're all going to believe in this idea of church, or we're all going to believe in this rule book, whatever it may be. We find all sorts of different things to be able to unify around. Why? Because we're supposed to build unity. We're supposed to create unity. We're supposed to have unity. All the time, the scriptures are coming to us with a very different idea of unity. The scriptures don't actually come to you and tell you to build unity. The scriptures come to you and say, you are unified. The scriptures come to you and say, you have unity. Through the Spirit of God that has been placed in every one of you who has accepted salvation by grace through faith. He says, you have unity. He doesn't talk to them in Ephesians 2 about creating it. He's talking about what they have. He says, look at how God has unified you. Look at how God has brought you together into one body. And throughout the scriptures, there's all sorts of different pictures that are used for this. One body, one temple, one citizenship, one family. All of these different things that are unified consistently by what? One Spirit. One Spirit. The one Spirit that unifies us. But we've missed it, and we thought that we had to create it. And in that, we've allowed all these other things to come in. Because when you think that it's your responsibility to create it, all of a sudden you think that you get to decide who's in it and who's not. All of a sudden you think that you get to decide who you're going to be unified with and who you're not. You get to decide who's going to be in the club and who's out of the club. You get to decide whether or not they're living up to the requirements for unity or not. The message of the New Testament flies in the face of that. The message of the New Testament is, no, you don't get to make that choice. You don't get to decide who you're going to be unified with and who you're not. If they have accepted salvation by grace through faith because of Jesus Christ, you are unified with them. The Father did not say no to Jesus. Jesus' prayer request was answered on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is given to the church and the Spirit comes to live in those who've placed their faith in Jesus. They are unified as He and the Father were unified. His prayer was answered. But we keep living like we're not unified. And therefore, we think that it's okay to treat each other however we want or to include or exclude. And Jesus is saying, wait. Jews, why do you think that you get to choose whether or not the Gentiles are in? That's not your choice. That's my choice. And Gentiles, why do you think that you get to choose? He said, no, you don't get to choose that. You are unified. You are part of one temple brought together by one Spirit. But we keep thinking this is something that we're supposed to create, something that we're supposed to make happen. This is so often true in the gospel. It's so often true in the message of Jesus Christ to us, where we think that we have to make something happen when Jesus is saying, no, stop. I already did that. And so we're trying to prove that we should be forgiven. And Jesus is like, no, you're forgiven. And we're trying to, in some way, shape, or form, show that we're holy. And Jesus is like, no, I did that for you. And we keep trying for salvation to be by works as opposed to being by faith and grace. And the same thing is true with unity. We keep thinking, oh, this is something we've got to build. And Jesus is like, no. You are unified. The message of the New Testament isn't build unity. The message of the New Testament is you are unified. So start acting like it. It's consistent throughout the New Testament. You're unified. By the Spirit of God, you've been brought into one body, one temple, one citizenship. So live like it. Live like it. And the choice that we have to make isn't what are we going to build unity around. We have unity through the Spirit of God in our lives. The choice that we get to make is whether or not we're going to embrace that or whether or not we're going to reject it. And it is possible for you to reject it, for you to be able to say, and some of you have been living this story where you are rejecting the unity that God has put in place, and you've said, I'm not going to be unified with someone who thinks that, or I'm not going to be unified with, you're deciding who's in and who's out. Jesus says who's in and who's out is based on salvation by grace through faith, not of works. I make that decision. But some of you are rejecting that. And I do believe that it's possible as a believer and a follower of Jesus to struggle with this. But I also know this. There's an entire book written to those who reject this. An entire book in the scriptures that's written to those who reject this. The book is 1 John. And in the book of 1 John, John is writing to a church that is rejecting the unity of Christ. And as he's writing to them, he says this, 1 John 4:20. He says, if someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister. If someone says, I love God, I love Jesus, but I hate them. He says, that person's a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command, those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children also. He says, yeah, it may be possible for you to struggle with it, but if you're okay with rejecting the unity that you have with those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ and you think it's okay for you to hate them, you should be very, very nervous about whether or not you actually believe in Jesus. He says, you guys, you're claiming to love Jesus. And you're claiming to have been saved by grace through faith, not of works, but you're hating your brother. He says, you need to be honest about something. You're lying to yourself. Because here's the thing. If you don't have grace for them, it's highly unlikely that you've accepted that Jesus had grace for you. If you don't have grace for them, it is highly unlikely that you've accepted that Jesus had grace for you. And if you're looking at their brokenness or their difference in ideas and saying that disqualifies them from being a part of this unity, then you're not being honest about your own brokenness and that which should have disqualified you from this unity. He says, you need to understand something. If you're going to reject this, if you're going to reject the unity that Jesus has made possible, you need to understand it's highly likely that you're lying to yourself about whether or not you actually believe Jesus about you. And I think that we can struggle with this. I think that the scriptures teach us that we can, as 1 Thessalonians says, that we can stifle the Spirit in our lives, that we can quench the Spirit in our lives. And I do believe that the scriptures teach, if you are going to reject this and the way that you engage the children of God, the way in which you engage those who have been brought into this unity, then you are stifling and quenching the Spirit of God in your life. The scriptures don't come to us and say, you need to build this unity. The scriptures come to us and say, you need to understand something. For those who've been saved by grace through faith, there is unity. So live like it. Embrace it. Well, what does that look like? Okay, I understand the who. I understand what unifies us. But then what does that look like? Ephesians chapter 4, going a little bit further, as he's walking them through this, he finally gets to the point where he's like, this is what it looks like. Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. Or this is how you live inside of the unity that you've been given. It says, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, or to maintain this, to be able to live in this unity that you have, binding yourselves together with peace. As you read through Ephesians chapter 4, it's almost identical to another passage that many of us are familiar with in Galatians chapter 5. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. The result of this, he says, listen, this is who we're unified with. This is what unifies us. Well, what does that look like? It looks like the fruit of the Spirit exploding in our lives towards one another. This is why Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples, he says, listen, there's a really easy way for you to be able to know those who are my disciples and those who aren't. John 13, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I've loved you, you should love each other. Your love for, well, no, he says your love for the world. He doesn't say your love for the world will demonstrate that you are my disciple. No, he says your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. In Matthew chapter 7, he's talking about how to be able to identify false prophets. He says you can identify them by their fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. What is the fruit? The fruit is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Why is it that you can identify his disciples by the fruit? Because the thing that unifies them is the Spirit. And therefore, you'll know that they are unified to Christ and to each other by the fruit of that Spirit in their lives. And so Paul walks us through this, and for us to be able to recognize and understand the who, what it is that unifies us, and then how that works out. The reality is that we will not be unified because we all agree on the same creed. The reality is we will not be unified because we have the same ideas or we have the same political background. The reality is those things are always going to be different, but the one thing is the same, is how we, not how we agree about everything, but how we engage one another when we disagree. He says, you know what's going to unify them? What's going to unify them is my Spirit, so that even when they disagree, they do it with love. Even when they passionately disagree, they do it with gentleness. Our unity is not actually found in how we agree. Our unity is found in how we treat each other when we disagree. That the fruit of God's Spirit is not just evident when we're on the same page, but that it's evident
even in the moments when we feel like we have to move in two different directions. I think when you read through that story in Acts, I think Paul and Barnabas came to the point where they just didn't agree. But the book of Acts doesn't write the story in a negative way. It just kind of shares the story as part of the process. Because I believe that when they separated, they did so with love and gentleness, kindness. That even though they moved in different directions, there was peace. The reality is that oftentimes in this journey, we are going to move in different directions and we are going to believe very different things. And our politics and what we believe about policy and all of these different things, we're going to disagree very strongly on those things. But we were never called to be unified in those things. We were called to be unified in the way in which we treat each other in the midst of that. Doesn't mean that you throw out truth. We're called to live with conviction. We're called to make difficult decisions about truth and to follow God with all that we have and to follow His Word with all that we have. And sometimes that means that we're not even going to be able to be a part of the same church. It means that we're going to live out this mission very differently. And sometimes that means we're going to have difficult conversations about truth. But in the midst of that conversation, we can talk about our differences, but we do not attack one another. And I can address a difference in truth, but I do not attack my brother's character or their heart. We move into one another's lives with love and joy. And even though we disagree, I can still celebrate you. Because even though we disagree, we are part of one body and one temple and one citizenship. Throughout the past year, I've heard a lot of people talk about their responsibility as American citizens. Let me tell you something. We have a responsibility to another citizenship first. And that citizenship calls us to move into one another's lives with the fruit of the Spirit. No matter our differences. And to love one another relentlessly. The great English pastor Charles Spurgeon talked about this in his life. And he specifically talked about it in terms of another church leader with whom he had a lot of disagreement about how church should work and even certain aspects of truth. Listen to what he said. He said, where the Spirit of God is, there must be love. He said, this is the thing that connects us. This is the thing that unites us. Where the Spirit of God is, there must be love. And if I have once known and recognized any man to be my brother in Christ Jesus, he says, if I've recognized anyone to have been saved by grace through faith, that they are part of God's family. He says, the love of Christ constraineth me no more to think of him as a stranger or foreigner. He's directly quoting from Ephesians 2. But a fellow citizen with the saints. Now, I hate high churchism as my soul hates Satan. He says, I'm incredibly passionate about how I disagree with this idea of high church and tradition and everything that goes into that. He says, I'm extremely passionate about how I dislike that. He says, but I love George Herbert. Although George Herbert is a desperately high churchman, he holds to this, and I do not agree with that at all. He says, I hate his high churchism, but I love George Herbert from my very soul, and I have a warm corner in my heart for every man who is like him. Let me find a man who loves my Lord Jesus as George Herbert did, and I do not ask myself whether I should love him or not.
I don't get to ask that question. There is no room for question, for I cannot help myself. Unless I can leave off loving Jesus Christ, I cannot cease loving those who love him. Our unity is not found in how we agree. Our unity is found in how we treat one another when we disagree. The great theologian Francis Schaeffer talked about it this way. He says, "It is in the midst of a difference that we have our golden opportunity. When everything is going well and we are all standing around in a nice little circle, there is not much to be seen by the world. But when we come to the place where there is a real difference and we exhibit," and I love how he says this, "and we exhibit uncompromised principles. We do not compromise the truth or our passion to follow Jesus as best as we possibly can." He says we exhibit uncompromised principles, but at the same time, observable love. Then there is something that the world can see, something they can use to judge that these really are Christians and that Jesus has indeed been sent by the Father. That's what the unity is supposed to look like. We've been trying to build it around all these other things. No. As soon as you start to build it around something else besides the foundation of Jesus Christ and his Spirit that unifies us in a way in which the fruit of that Spirit is consistently extended to one another, as soon as you try to build it around something else, you're going to begin kicking people out and deciding who you're going to be and who you're not going to be unified with. Jesus says, "No, no, no, that's not my family. I'm raising three little boys. I have a 7-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 3-year-old. One of the things that I want to build into them more than anything else is a sense of brotherhood. What it means to be a brother. That you watch out for your brother no matter what." The other day we were in their room, and my youngest did something silly, and my oldest started to laugh at him and started to make fun of him. I grabbed him by the back of the shirt, picked him up, walked out of the room. You'll understand when you become a parent. And I sat him down on the bed and I looked him in his eye and I said, "Listen to me, you do not do that to your brother." We began to talk through what it means to be a brother. I want you to look around this room. Go ahead. Look around this room. I don't care if you want to be unified with the people in this room. You are unified with the people in this room. And the message of Jesus Christ is this: you have been unified by my Spirit. And you don't do that to your brother. You don't do that to your brother. And I don't care how you disagree. And I don't care what he did to you. You don't do that to your brother. Unity is not something that we create. It's something that we have. It's something that we have. Let's live like it. Will you pray with me? Father, so often, rather than just accepting your gift, we try to recreate it. And we are so bad at it. In our arrogance, in our pride, in our foolishness, we've tried to create unity around all these other things, and in the process, we end up creating so much division.
in the process, we end up acting in anger, resentment, bitterness, become hurtful towards one another, as opposed to realizing what it is that actually unifies us and what that actually looks like. I pray that you would continue to challenge us to surrender to your Spirit, to stop living in our own strength, but to surrender to your Spirit and to allow the fruit of that Spirit to be what characterizes and captures us most. Father, I pray that we would be a group of people who, in the midst of our disagreements, demonstrate the beauty of your love. That we would celebrate not our agreement, but our unity. And that from that we would live and move and breathe. In Jesus' name, amen.